I've been traveling for over 6 weeks now, and I didn't have many meetings like this one. I usually spoke in the colleges and seminaries and Bible schools to challenge the students, and of course I started off in Cuba. I just joined my friend Don White to arrange this tour, but the first meetings he had to take all by himself because I did not turn up. Now, it's not my custom not to turn up, but they took me off the plane in Cuba. They didn't explain why. And it was just the weekend of the purge 4 weeks ago. And so I couldn't leave the island, and I had to return to Havana. And the brethren were rejoicing. They said, "Brother, we were praying that you would stop here a little longer." I said, "Now, you're not praying against me, are you?" They said, "No, but we need you here." I said, "Well, I have to be in New York, so you better join me in prayer that they'll let me go." And 3 days later, they let me go. So, I'm here. Still people coming in. The best way, really, to introduce myself would be to give you my book, which John Shell really wrote. But we'll have opportunity for that later. Yes, I must underline that warning. Don't begin to read it tonight. You should read it on, Friday night if you have Saturday off. Several interviewers from secular newspapers like the Washington Post missed the appointment at 10 o'clock in the morning because they began to read the evening previously, could not lay it down, finished toward morning, and then slept. And they just couldn't come back to work in the morning to have the interview with me because they were still sleeping. And this happened really several times. So it's a dangerous book. Some others have said it is not a book, it's a prayer letter. Because it carries you right into the work of God in that part of the world, one third of the world that we have written off as far as missionary work is concerned. And this is the greatest crime that the church has committed in the West. This is the reason why we are going to suffer. That's the reason why we suffer right now because of Vietnam. We have written them off, now they jump on us. This is God's judgment, and it will come further than Vietnam. It will come nearer. And I'm so grateful that God led me to meet John Sherrill. John felt led to invite us for breakfast. And John Shell was so gripped by the story I told him that he wrote an article about that in Guidepost magazine. Now, I had been writing in Moody's Monthly and in Power for Living, this story. And from those two real evangelical publications, I did not have a single reaction. Although well over a million or more have read it. Not one reaction, not one encouragement, not one request for my prayer letter, nothing. And then John wrote in this rather liberal paper, if I may call it so. I don't like it myself. But it's a means of getting the gospel across. And I got three letters from as a reaction from young people who wanted to enter this kind of ministry. And we had a little note at the bottom for contributions to be sent to the American Bible Society. Within a month, they had well over $10,000 for East European Bibles. There was a tremendous response from over 1,000 people that wrote to the American Bible Society. Now, this had never happened before. And this, again, was God's guidance, because till then, the American Bible Society and I didn't get on too well, because they never printed what we really needed for the communist countries. They only printed the big, heavy, bulky Bibles, which you cannot smuggle in, and which they cannot use there for the secret meetings. So in both ways, we're doing damage to the church. And I had been rather critical toward them, because I felt they should have the funds, and I didn't have a penny. But through this article, they got the money. And then they said, "Oh, well, this Andrew... it's not really negative, he wants to help us." So we really became friends. And since then, we really have been doing well, and this resulted in pocket Bibles being printed for the first time, probably, in history, for communist countries. this again underlines our guilt that we have had our pocket Bibles so long and we never bothered to give pocket Bibles to those nations that needed them more than we did. Because I have the book, I'm not going to tell many stories tonight, because they're all in the book. You can read them for yourself. But I will share one or two things, of course. And the book was written 2 years ago, and since then I've traveled in many other countries. I just came out of Cuba. I'll tell more about it later. And then I think we should have a time in which we have some questions. Because again, I could say so much, but I would like to tell just that which you want to know. Because this is the only opportunity we have of sharing. So keep your questions or make them as I go along and fire them at me as soon as I'm through with the message. Is that all right with you? Good. Now, let us then turn to the Word of God. First of all, Matthew 28. Verse 18, and Jesus came. Now that's a wonderful verse, wonderful word. And Jesus came. Everything changes when Jesus comes, doesn't it? It's terrific. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, or a better translation would be all authority, or full authority, has been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The thing that the church has lost is its missionary zeal. And all other things that the church has lost are subject to that one. Because all that Jesus promised and gave after his ascension, the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, power of the Spirit, all that had only one purpose, to carry his message of victory by proclaiming and proving, demonstrating his victory to all the world. And then Jesus said, then will the end come. And I firmly believe, friends, that Jesus never intended to prolong the world's history as long as it does. You see, when you speak about the second coming of Christ, some people who disagree with you, they say, oh, well, Paul talked like that. And look, just 2,000 years ago, nothing happened. No, but it could have happened in Paul's time. And I would say they almost made it. Almost. They almost evangelized their generation. And of course, at that time, I hope you can bear when I mention some figures tonight, at that time there were only 200 million people in the whole world. And they were almost reached. And later I'll tell you why, how they could do that. Without any modern means of transport or proclamation, without any instruments or advanced technical means, which we have and still don't do the job. Now, I believe that this is the only commission, the great commission, that Jesus Christ gave to his church, to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation, to every tongue and every tribe. Because this is what John saw later, about 70 years later, when he had that vision. And he said that he saw them around the throne of every tongue and tribe and nation, worshipping the Lamb. This was God's plan. This was the only thing that was uppermost in the thoughts of Jesus. Now, when you read the four Gospels, you see that on the very first day of his resurrection, John 20, this was the first word he said when he met them on that first Sunday evening. And they were gathered together, doors and windows shut and closed for fear of the Jews. And then Jesus stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. The first announcement he made. and it was his last one. Acts 1:8, it was the very minute when he was taken up to heaven. He said, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world." And in between the first day of resurrection and the day of his ascension, those 40 days, he spoke about nothing else but that they should go into the world, preach the gospel, those signs shall follow them that believe, and so on. Nothing else he talked about. And then when you study the Acts of the Apostles, you see that this is exactly what they did. They went into every possible direction. They went to Egypt, Ethiopia, they went to India, Thomas went to India, they went to Babylon, they went to Turkey, Asia Minor, they went to Rome, they probably went to Spain, they went to North Africa, they went all over. And from there, merchants and converts, they went further, and the gospel almost reached all of the population. Almost. But already then, the schisms started. And the love of many waxed cold, Peter said, and things then already turned bad. But this was the only thing that was in Jesus' mind. And tonight, after I have traveled in 50 countries and preached in the most unlikely places, right on the front line with bullets flying over my head and bombs exploding all around me in Vietnam and in communist prisons and everywhere, tonight I can only say this. There's one thing the church has to do. There's one reason why God gives the Holy Spirit: to enable us to fulfill his commandments, not to satisfy our desires. And this may cost you everything, because it has cost Jesus everything. And if Jesus had withheld a tiny part of himself, he would never have been able to cry out, "It is finished." He could not have done it. And if the apostles would have withheld anything, they would not have accomplished what they did accomplish. And today the reason why we are failing is because we do not surrender all to Jesus for his service. We give part, like Ananias and Sapphira. I am glad God isn't that stern anymore. Maybe God is even discouraged with us. Who knows? Maybe God doesn't take us any more seriously. If he did, like with Ananias and Sapphira, well, none of us would be alive today. Don't you think so? God demands all. Now, I'm, of course, working in the communist countries, and I'm almost the only one in the world working full-time behind the iron curtain beyond the bamboo curtain and the sugarcane curtain. I know more than any of you the power of communism, and I'm not going to make any political statement tonight. And I speak about communism, I mean a religion of atheism, because it demands body, soul, and spirit. It demands everything, and they get it, because the people give everything. That's why we won't hold out in Vietnam, by the way, because we cannot match their dedication. And one of the favorite thoughts of Chairman Mao is that it's not the weapons that decide the outcome of war, but the persons who carry the weapons. We just cannot match the dedication. When I got my first ride in Vietnam from a GI on a bus, he took me from the Thanh Son Nhut airport to downtown to the mission guest house. There were just two of us in the bus. He didn't know whom I was. And he suddenly said, "Do you see that Vietnamese there on the side of the road with the basket on his back?" "Yes." He said, "I'm sketched it." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, maybe there's a bomb in that basket. And if we're near enough, he'll just throw himself in front of our bus. And then we'll blow up. We'll be killed. And he doesn't care. But I do." Well, that's the situation. They don't care. They will, without a second thought, without any hesitation, throw away their lives if they can do us harm and further their cause. And I have been speaking now for 4 weeks in American colleges and Bible schools. I can hardly find a young person to join me because they say it's too dangerous. Well, we will never make any impact on the world, and we will never, never be able to make any impact at all on communism. I speak of it as a religion. If we love ourselves so much that we will not run any risk or danger or make any sacrifice, this is the situation. And I've been confronted with this situation for the last 13 years. For 13 years now, I've been traveling in communist countries, and I've seen more than anyone else in the world about this system. And I've approached it on the spiritual standpoint, and I'm very pessimistic. We have underestimated their determination, their spiritual strength. We sometimes wondered why there is no pornography in communist countries, why there are no nightclubs, why there are no immoral films, why there is no prostitution. I know why. They want to keep their young people with high morals, dedicated to one cause. They know if they corrupt them, they will betray their religion of communism. And they don't want that. They want pure, healthy, strong, determined young people. And they have them. We don't have them. When I was in Red China, after I left you, I went to Red China. Well, I first went to Japan, Korea, then to Formosa, a fellowship there with Gladys Aylward, a little brave hero of the cross. Then I went to Hong Kong, saw George Patterson, the author of God's Fool. I knew him from years ago. He looked a bit thin. I said, George, how come? He said, I just returned from Tibet. Said, how did you get to Tibet? He said, well, no problem. I walked over the Himalayas. Ah. See, there's no problem, really, if you are willing to pay the price. Well, then I went into Red China. And how I got in, I won't tell you. It's in the book. I got in after prayer and fasting and faith. And there I saw a part of the 11 million people that demonstrated against the Vietnam War. Demonstrated against America, of course. And I saw something of that determination when they just hailed Chairman Mao that made cold chills go up and down my spine. I was the only one there from the West. And one day, early in the morning, I forgot whether it was in Peking or Shanghai, but it was in the hotel. It was in Shanghai. I was on the 8th or 11th floor. I suddenly woke up 6:15. There was a shouting on the street. I thought it was a nightmare. I sat straight in my bed, and I heard more shouting, yelling. And I ran to the window, opened the window, and I saw the whole street crowded with people doing their early morning military exercises. If I had ordered a cup of coffee or my breakfast at that time, nobody would have served me, because all the personnel of the hotel was on the street. Every person in all of China at 6 o'clock is on the street for their military exercises, attacking imaginary Americans, Westerners. Everybody from 10 upward is a soldier in China. And it scared me, you know? It scared me stiff. I was the only one in China as a missionary. And I saw such a satanic display of power there. We call it political demonology, that has gripped the nation. And, of course, shortly after, they started the Cultural Revolution, which is the greatest demonical outburst we probably have had in all of history. They really finished off the church completely, burnt all the Bibles and hymn books. And, something is happening there, you just don't know what. But I've seen a little of it. I've seen the parades on the Red Squares in Moscow, Budapest, East Berlin, all those cities. They have a dedication that we know nothing of. And I'm fighting myself to death here in the United States and in Holland to find young people to challenge them, not just with the facts of the approaching communism, but with the facts of the Bible. Because this is what Jesus wants us to do. World revolution by preaching the love of Christ, proclaiming it and demonstrating it. But listen, before Jesus came with that tremendous commission to go out into all the world, which in a way must have appealed to those young men, although they didn't know what to do, where to start and so on, what to say. Well, like you, what would you do tonight if I would send you to Los Angeles to preach the gospel to every creature? But before he makes that tremendous, that great commission, he comes up with a statement which, in my opinion, is the greatest in all of literature and in all of this scripture. Because Jesus looks into their eyes and he says, "All authority has been committed unto me in heaven." By the way, we have no problems about that statement so far. We all believe that Jesus has all authority in heaven. But that doesn't profit us. Sometimes we are too spiritual. Some people are so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly use. They believe everything about heaven, everything about later, full salvation later, healing later, getting to know Jesus fully later, 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 like Mary and Martha. Of course you will raise Lazarus later. But that doesn't honor God, our faith in the future, after we've died. That does not honor God. It does not accomplish anything for the kingdom. But Jesus makes that tremendous statement. He says, "Full authority has been committed unto me in heaven and on earth." And that is where hardly any Christian can follow Jesus. I have not met a dozen people in your country who really believe this word. Because we are so scared of the Iron Curtain. And everybody who is scared of the Iron Curtain disbelieves Jesus' word that he has all authority on earth. Because if he has all authority on earth, then it is not in Washington, neither in Peking, neither in Moscow, or in Hanoi, or in Amsterdam or The Hague, but we are so small. If Jesus has all authority on earth, then what is our problem? Why are we scared of communism? Why do we talk about the Iron Curtain and the Bamboo Curtain where you cannot penetrate to get the gospel in? It's a lie straight from hell. There is no more Iron Curtain today than there was in the time of the apostles. You say, "Oh, but the government does not want missionaries there." Of course not. We know that. You think the government in Jerusalem wanted the disciples? Read the Acts. They flogged them, they imprisoned them, they killed James, they killed Steve, they imprisoned Peter and James and John. Of course the government was against the preaching of the kingdom of God. That was no reason not to go to Jerusalem. On the contrary. You think they welcomed them in Samaria, in Antioch, in Philippi, in Rome, in Egypt, in India, in Ethiopia? Nowhere. Not a single country welcomed the apostles. And Jesus knew it. And he said, "Go." Now, what's the problem? It's exactly the same situation today. But we have reversed the order. We say, we only go if the government welcomes us. If they put out the red carpet and say, "Please come and help us." They never will. Come on, unless you build hospitals and schools and invest all your money in educational programs, then they welcome you. Now listen, this is a terrific point which I'm going to make. I haven't said this yet in the States. This is exactly what we have done. We've built schools on the mission field. We have taught them to read, and then the communists came and they took all those Christian young educated people from our mission schools and they gave them university training in Moscow and in all the East European countries. And that's where I meet them, in Eastern Europe. Almost all those black students are Christians. Did you know that? They have all been educated at mission schools. Only one thing, they did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some did. I have met born-again students there. Now, God still works out his plan, but all the unnecessary suffering and revolution and bloodshed and all those millions that die without ever having heard of Christ. I get invitations when I am in Eastern Europe. I contact those students. I meet them. I witness to them. I take them along to church. They've never been to church, although some of them love the Lord. You know what happens? They invite me to come to their country as soon as they have thrown off the colonial yoke. As soon as they have established their new rebel government and probably killed the missionaries in doing so. They can't help it, but they won't apologize for that. I don't think they should either. As soon as they have thrown out the Western people, they invite me for evangelistic campaigns. I already have invitations from Mozambique, Nigeria, Sudan. I get them from the rebel government leaders that are studying now in the communist countries, where they study how to fight against the West. As soon as they have accomplished their task, I'll get in. As soon as other countries disappear behind the Iron Curtain, I will get in. It's my ministry. God gave it me. But it should be many, many people's ministry. Over one third of the world is behind the Iron Curtain. Did you know that? Over one third of the world population lives in the communist countries. And we've written them off. We say you can't go there. Well, who tells us that? Only the devil can tell that. Not God. Jesus says, go into all the world. On which basis? I have all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no problem. Only problem lies here. Am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to prove that the kingdom of God is a reality? It's one thing to sing about the kingdom. It's one thing to write about the kingdom. It's one thing to speak about the kingdom. It's another thing to prove the reality of the kingdom by proclaiming Christ in difficult situations. And this is what I just love to do. I'm not a big town preacher. I'm no preacher at all. But I just love to see God do the impossible. And he loves it. God is a specialist in the impossible. Absolutely. For the first years after I started this work, I was confronted with a tremendous refugee problem in Europe. This was a real heartbreak, of course. For 2 or 3 years, I worked in the refugee camps. Also with Corrie, my wife. But that story, too, is in the book. And we used to send about 8 tons of clothing from my home, where I collected it, to the camps. And then we would take our young people's group from Holland and go there and distribute the clothing and have meetings and lead people to Christ. One day, on a Saturday afternoon, a load of 80 sacks, huge sacks of clothing, arrived at the station somewhere in Austria near, well, about 15 miles from our refugee camp. And it was a real problem. Because the Austrians there, they don't work on Saturday, very little on the other days. And they're just wonderful people, but you don't have to work there. It's such a beautiful country, and the tourists bring in the money, so why bother? And, well, we just wanted those 80 sacks in the camp. We had our young people ready. They wanted to work, serve the Lord, and help people. So the mission leader there said, well, Andrew, there's a big firm, a removal firm, you would call it. They have those huge trucks for removing furniture and so on. And He said, you go in and try to get one of those huge trucks. Well, it's quite a hard thing, but I went there. It was only 100 yards off the station. And as I came into this huge office, there was only one lady there because the thing was closed. But she was on the phone, and I looked around. I saw on the wall there some kind of a motto. Could have been a Bible verse, by the way. It read, the impossible will be done at once. Miracles take a little longer. I thought, well, that sounds good. I'm in the right place here. And it was a Catholic firm. So after a while, the lady saw me. She came to me. She said, sir, what can I do for you? I said, well, I have 80 sacks of clothing at the station. I want to get them to the refugee camp 15 miles away from here, 20 miles. Oh, she said, impossible. I said, well, that sounds good. I said, look there. She looked, and she blushed a little. She said, all right. Well. So she got on the phone, and within half an hour, our young people were loading those 80 sacks into one of their big trucks. And they took the whole load, 80 big sacks, to the refugee camps, and they refused to be paid for that job. As a Roman Catholic firm. Now, if unbelieving business people go on that principle that the impossible will be done at once and miracles take a little longer, what do you think the standard of spirit-filled Christians should be? Less, the same, or more? More. I like that. Now then, I'll change it. Our motto. The impossible will be done at once. Miracles don't take any longer. What about that? I think that's the motto the apostles went under. The impossible. It was an impossible situation when Jesus looked at those bashful heroes of his that had fled 6 weeks previously, followed him afar off like most Christians do today. And he committed to them, actually, this task of evangelizing the world and proving that they had been with Jesus. Impossible. It shall be done at once. Miracles? You need miracles? Well, then why don't we organize our life in such a way that God doesn't have to do any miracles? You tell me. We ensure everything we have, from the cradle to the grave, don't we? We just live in such a way, I don't say that just negatively and critically, but we live in such a way God does not have to do any miracles. Honestly, I mean this. This is our problem. This is God's problem. Recently in a church meeting in Holland, I'll never do it again, I started my sermon by asking, I said, if God had died an hour ago, would you have noticed it? They looked at me perplexed. They thought, no, there is Andrew again. And then they looked at each other and they said, no, we would not have noticed. Because everything was planned for this morning. Everything, even the hymns we were going to sing in this meeting, everything was planned, except my sermon. This is our problem. We have planned everything. For ourselves, for our children, in case we get sick, in case we die, in case our house burns down, in case you have a car accident, we have insured everything. By the way, I have insured nothing. If I die, God will have to look after my wife. He will have to anyway, because when I'm here, I don't give her any money anyway. And she wouldn't like me to do that either. I know one day when I left for a very long trip to Bulgaria, my first trip there, it was a hazardous trip. There's never been any bondy there. I don't think we had $20, but we just shared it. And she gave me most of it. She said, you need it more than I do. Well, she expected the baby only 6 weeks later. We must try to arrange our life so that God will have to do a miracle if you want to see miracles. if you don't want to see miracles, well, go on. And I think this is the curse of our sophisticated society. We have everything. And in case something goes wrong, we still have our bank account. Well, some of you have. We always have something in case something goes wrong, in case God fails. Well, that's why God doesn't do any miracles. Plain as that. We get sick, we run to the doctor or take pills, and only if they don't help, then we call for the elders and ask God to do a miracle. Isn't that the truth? This is the situation. Now, this baffles me, because in this attitude we will never conquer the world, because we don't take risks, because we don't launch out into the deep, we don't plunge into the dark. And yet this is the thing we have to do. We are losing ground every day and every hour and every second, and we don't have any plan at all. There's not a single mission society that has a plan to evangelize the whole world. Please. World Literature Crusade. World Literature Crusade. Good. My friend who arranged my trip.
I'm praying for world evangelism.
Good. Amen.
And I'm believing with my
mom. Amen.
I'm believing with some others.
Amen. Good. Amen. Thank you. See, that's what I want, reaction. I'm just trying to get you awake. Good. Most missions have a limited view of their sphere of labor. I may get a reaction to this. The radio stations, they do a terrific job. They broadcast the gospel, and yet this is not the solution, because Jesus said, go. And it's, you can remain in perfect safety, and you speak in that little machine, and then enjoy life, and just hope that those poor, oppressed, persecuted, suffering people will listen to your voice. But do we have a right to expect them to listen to us if we don't really sacrifice in order to go there? Because I do cooperate with the radio stations, and they do cooperate with me, because we need each other. We need the radio, and we need to go there. What we need is a worldwide vision. By the way, I was trained at the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. That mission believes in worldwide ministry. But when I went behind the Iron Curtain, they said, oh, you can't join us, because we're not working there. You see what I mean? Okay. And if the World Literature Crusade wants to place a gospel in every home in Siberia, I say, praise the Lord, but I don't see them doing it. You go there. We need to sharpen each other, and to say that we've got to make more progress. And we have to encourage each other by proving that there are no closed doors, that we can go everywhere in the world, that we can go to Red China. I'll go there again August this year. That we can reach the nations, and that we must meet the challenge that comes to us from this organization. Again, I don't say anything political now, but the devil has organized his forces more today than ever before in history for the final assault, he thinks, on the Church of Christ. And he's always almost succeeding. And already there are four countries behind the Iron Curtain where there is not a single church open. And one of those countries is in Europe. And that's Albania. And by the way, Albania, that's where Paul was 2,000 years ago. Albania, that's part of Macedonia. Macedonia is spread out over Greece, Yugoslavia, and Albania. Not one church open, no Protestant church, no Catholic, not even a Mohammedan mosque is open there. The other three countries are in Asia, North Korea, North Vietnam, and Red China. And then, of course, there are countries where there has never been a church, like Tibet, Afghanistan, in some of those smaller countries there on the top of the world, near the Himalayas. This is the world we live in. And when I started this 13 years ago, the reason that God got me going on this, because I was training for Indonesia. I always wanted to go back to Indonesia where I had been killing the people. Now I wanted to bring Christ there and healing and life. But at the end of my training at the WEC, City Studs Mission, I learned there was a militant youth organization of 97 million members training for world revolution. And God challenged me and told me that there was nobody trying to reach this largest organization in the world of militant atheist young people. 97 million. This was in 1955. Now they have 120 million members, all wearing a red scarf. And I've seen them parading with their determined, serious, beautiful faces, clean eyes. And when they look at me, I was usually the only one there, right there in front of them, they were carrying their red banners, and I was just making a color slide to show to my friends here what will happen to us. That they will plant a red banner in every place of the world unless we bring the banner of the cross all around the world. It's either or. The harvest of souls has to be reaped. The devil does it or God does it. Both have their servants. But it seems to me that the servants of the devil are more dedicated than the servants of God. Why? It's all because we do not believe that Jesus has all authority. We are filled with fear. And where there is fear, there is no perfect love, because perfect love casteth out fear. And if we really are filled with the Holy Spirit, it will mean that we have the power to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world, and that we have love that constrains us to leave home, all that goes with it, even our own family, and go to find men for Christ. We must do it. We must. Or else we as a church cannot longer exist in our sophisticated countries. God's judgment will come upon us, probably in the form of atheism, world revolution. Now, I won't say much more, although I understand we have plenty of time, but we'll probably get some questions. On one of my trips to Russia, the pastors told me confidently, after they had told us there were plenty of Bibles and there was no problem, they told me when they got to know me and when they trusted me, they said, Andrew, there are more than 2,000 evangelical pastors without a Bible in Russia alone. And this shook me to the bones. When I was here in Los Angeles 3 years ago, I became a charter member of the International Society of Bible Collectors. Well, the reason really was I wanted to get hold of Bible copies from communist countries and reprint them. Because the Bible Society are not doing it because they can't get them in, but we can get them in, so we have to do the job, whatever it costs us. So, when I heard this, I just wept. I love the Bible dearly, because it was by reading the Bible that I got to know Jesus Christ. It was not in the Youth for Christ rally. It was not by raising my hand and say a little prayer. It was just by reading the book when I was so desperate. I was going to take my life unless I would find meaning of life. And I found Jesus. He met me. I was at that time an invalid young man of 21 years of age. And I pledged to them and to God that I would see to that within a couple of years all the Russian pastors would have their own Bible. This was an impossibility. And I loved it, but we had to pay a price for that. I wrote it in the book, and we even had to
put up our house for sale in order to get the funds for Russian Bible. And it took us a while to get willing to give up the little we had. And we were expecting the baby. And we were glad that we got a house at last. We were working hard on it to make it livable. And we had to sell it to get Bibles for Russia. In the very last moment, the Dutch Bible Society told me I did not have to pay the whole edition. I could just pay as I needed them, so we could keep our house. And they would guarantee the whole edition, which was a tremendous help. Great deliverance from God. But we had to come to the point where we were willing to give up everything. And then God blessed. So then we began to take Bibles into Russia. And I'll never forget, it's not allowed to take Bibles in because the Bible is the most expensive item on the black market in Russia. You can sell this book any place for anything up to $200 or more in many communist countries. So, knowing that it was not allowed to take in one Bible, I tried to be a good boy. I never take in more than 700 at a time. And I'll tell you, the Lord has to do a miracle to get us through with 700 Bibles. That's quite a load. And pray until you know that the victory is yours. Don't move if you have any doubt. But only move when you know that he that is in me is stronger than all the electrified barbed wire and the machine gun towers and the tanks and the red soldiers. He that is in this little tiny Dutch fellow. To know it. And then, of course, nothing can stop you. And then you just pray. You say, Lord Jesus, you have made so many blind eyes to see. Sure, it is the same job for you to make those seeing eyes blind. Do it now. The Lord does. Yes, we've never been caught. Never. And, well, for many years now, we have just been smuggling like mad. Last year, we had 15 teams traveling in the communist countries, smuggling in Bibles, tape recorders for the pastors, typewriters for their little secret printing presses. The whole printing press, of course, is just that one typewriter. But they use it 24 hours a day. They just take it in turns to keep going. They just print something that will build up faith in the believers. Print gospel tracts. Or just type it out. It's all they have. They have nothing else. But we must supply them with the things they need. So then our Bible ministry got started. I did not intend to be a smuggler, but when our book was published, the publisher chose the title and he called it God's Smuggler. So, the book that you're going to get tonight is about smuggling. And in the back I have a newspaper article here from the Greensboro Daily News. He's a smuggler of Bibles. And I figured out that from last year alone, if I had sold them on the black market, I would have made profit of $1,400,000. But since I gave them all away, I'm still not a millionaire. And they really wanted a tough job. They didn't want to go to a place where we had been. They wanted something real rough. Very isolated area. They got it too. They came to an area where there were some believers so isolated they thought they were the only believers in the country. Isn't that discouraging? And they had only handwritten copies of the Bible there in that area. They had never seen a printed Bible. This is Europe. Romania. This is Europe. By the way, did you know that there are 250,000 towns and villages in Europe without a single gospel witness? It's the greatest mission field in the world. Simply because they think Europe is evangelized. It's pagan. More people go to church in Africa than in England, comparatively. Where was I? Oh, the team. The honeymooning team in Romania. They came to that town where there was this group of believers, and they had been saving their pennies over certain period, I forgot how long, that managed to save $700 in the currency. They had sent one of the girls to the capital city in order to buy one or two Bibles for those $700. And this girl searched all over the city, did not succeed. She turned back to her village town disappointed with the $700 and no Bible, because she did not find the places she could buy a Bible even for $700. And at the moment she arrived back, our team moved in with hundreds of Bibles. Can you imagine that joy? The Lord certainly answered their prayer, didn't he? And can you imagine something of the joy of that group of people when they just got scores of Bibles free, printed? Just printed pocket Bibles. First Romanian pocket Bibles that were ever printed. And I think last year for the first time, yeah. Terrific. Now this is our life, our ministry. And I could tell you terrific things. Now let me just say a little about Cuba before I close. When I was with Dave Wilkerson in New York 2 years ago, over two and a half years, I think, the Lord told me to go to Cuba. Now, strange again, but if the Spirit leads you, you're up for strange things. You're in for strange things. And I told my friends, I say, I've got to go to Cuba. They said, impossible. I said, well, that sounds great. So I left them and stayed a few days at Cafe Marshall and Len, a friend in Florida. Then I went to Mexico City. I went to the Cuban office. I said, could I get a visa for Cuba? They said, what's your nationality? I said, I'm Dutch. They looked in the book. They said, you don't need a visa. It's open. You can go anytime. Next day I was in Cuba. No problem. Honestly, no problem. It's easier for me to go to Cuba than to go to the United States. I need a visa for your country, not for Cuba. It's open. Why didn't you go there before? I was the first one in 6 years' time. And we had a terrific time. The very first day I arrived, we had meetings. And I fellowshiped with the wife of that American missionary. She's American too, who was in prison, who was in prison at that time. Within half a year, I was back in Cuba. I was with her again. I prayed for a miracle that God would take her husband out of that terrible dungeon where there were over 200 people in one hall, crowded, jammed, crammed in that prison hall. And 2 months later, he was out. And I met him 4 weeks ago. We fellowshiped together in Havana. He's not allowed to leave his house, but he is in his house with his wife. Brother, what's his name? Cordell, a Southern Baptist missionary. I said, why don't you leave the island, brother? He said, well, my son-in-law is still in prison. I'm not going to leave him. I'll wait until we're all free. And then we'll ask God's guidance. Now, when I was there the second time, they invited me officially, a friend and I, to be convention speaker at big conventions all over Cuba. And we went in officially as preachers. There were printed programs. And we had meetings from 6 in the morning till 10, 11 at night. We were the first foreign missionaries to speak there in 7 years' time, since Castro took over. They've never had visitors to encourage them. Now the situation in Cuba is very bad, extremely bad, and very pessimistic. Partly because too many Cuban pastors leave the island and go to the United States. They have been offered a good job here, a good pay, and they leave. And I think it's wrong. I must be hard with them, because the Bible says that only a hireling leaves his sheep, but not a shepherd. You must be scriptural, even if this means to be hard with yourself and with others. And partly it's because at that time, 50% of all the pastors were in prison or concentration. Half of them Of the 80 Baptists in the Havana area, 40 were in prison. The same can be said about the other denominations. 40% of the seminary students were in concentration camps. By the way, they call that concentration camp Yuma. If you've read the Guidepost article last month in February, you've read this about the UMAP camp. 4 weeks ago, a former inmate of this concentration camp gave me his badge that he wore 1 year in a concentration camp. And he autographed it for me. And I'm going to treasure this. Because there was a fellow, a young man, who, for his witness of Christ, had to spend 1 year in concentration camp. And I want to honor those people. Seminaries are almost empty. The largest seminary in Cuba has only 9 students. The reason is why we don't help them. We don't encourage them. We don't give them what they need. And we could. We could give them cars. We could give them clothing. We could give them everything. If only we wanted to. But instead, we are so negative, we think we've got to build up this iron curtain and put up this economic blockade, and why don't we help the believers? Let our government do what they believe in. Let we as Christians do what we believe in. But let's do it. We can do it. I see no problem. When I went to Siberia not long ago, I wanted to preach there. I did, without an interpreter. It was great fun. Well, they were all German churches anyway, so I could just preach in German. We had tremendous fellowship, and we had so many tears there. And I was the only missionary traveling there, thousands of miles. You know, the hotels were crowded with American tourists all over Siberia. Tourists see no problem. Explorers see no problem. Business people see no problem. They run any risk to get money. Only Christians are problem conscious. Time we become power conscious. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. But if we don't know, if we just don't have enough love, we will never meet the challenge and never supply the need. There's only one way in which we can really supply the needs. It's not by giving a lot of money, although it does help, or clothing, but by giving ourselves. This is what Paul said. He said, you first gave yourself to the Lord and then to us also. Now, it's not enough to give yourself to the Lord. You must give yourself to others. This is your reasonable service and work. Very well-known verse in evangelical circles is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. Everybody knows it by heart. But the logical sequence to this verse is 1 John 3:16, which in the beginning has almost the same message. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. But then it continues, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Nobody knows at first. Why talk about laying down your life for the brethren? Safety, security, enjoyment is the title of the most famous evangelical tract you have in the world. It's all we like, don't we? Safety, enjoyment. I don't know what kind of Christians we are here in the West. I see more Christianity in the communist countries, although they die. They die. On my calling card, I have enough copies with me for each one of you. I have a verse from Revelation 3:2. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I see the church dying in the communist countries. I'm very pessimistic. And as long as we remain static in numbers and paralyzed and not reaching out to the communist world and to all the world, then those people that are isolated through the communist borders, they will die. This verse tells us, strengthen things which remain that are ready to die. If I paraphrase it, if we do not strengthen the things which still remain, then they will die. They will. Four countries already have no church. Let them die. We don't step in, do we? No. We don't take a risk. No. It shouldn't cost us too much. It's a big problem. And my heart is on the mission field, even tonight. I love to be with you, honestly, I do. But I get very tired here in the United States. We have hardly any response. I had a meeting 2 days ago in Los Angeles with 1,000 students. We sold one book. They are not interested. They are scared to interfere with their career, their program, their security, their marriage, their what have you. And God cannot bring about revival or establish his kingdom if we do not lay our hand on this word that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. On the basis of his statement, we can do the job. We can evangelize every nation in the world. And praise the Lord for those that have a world vision. But I'm only challenging the church as a whole, because on the whole we don't have a world vision. And then Jesus says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But if we don't observe that, how can we teach them to do it? We just go from chaos to chaos until the world blows up. No, that's the end. I think we're pretty near the end. But the day we find out, it's too late. Why don't we do it now? There's so many young people here. Why don't you say to the Lord, Lord, I will lay down my own ideas about the future, and I will become a full-time worker for you. Now, there's a difference between a full-time Christian and a full-time worker. Because every Christian should be a full-time Christian. You can never be a part-time Christian. That doesn't exist. But you can be a full-time worker and leave the things that other people can do to other people. There's something that only you and I can do if Christ lives in us with all his fullness. We are specialists. Only we can carry the gospel into all the world. Now, we ought to do it. We must do it. Young people, I want to tell you today. There's a terrific possibility for the greatest excitement that you could look for by just saying, Lord, here am I. You can send me anywhere. I am going to serve you full time. And God does not look for your talents. God may bury your talents. He looks for you. And he can use the most bashful young person here. I was too shy to say good morning. And I started to work in a chocolate factory. I read about that in the book. But I met Cody, who is now my dear sweetheart. I was too shy to say good morning, and I wanted to win souls there. What an impossible situation. Well, I won them anyway. But God doesn't look for your talent. He looks for you. He looks for commitment. And I am here in the States associated with, well, the other is on the card, Reverend Don White of the Christian Missions Recruiting Service in Denver. And he has a correspondence course on missions. It's the only correspondence course in the whole world on this subject. Missions, it also deals with communist countries, because I help make the lessons. There's a talent probe. He prefers to work through the church, but you can also be an individual enrollee. And he will then channel you to that place of the world where you are most needed. Don't determine your own sphere of labor. Don't say, I go there. I always said I go to Indonesia because I love the heat, a hot climate. But the Lord sent me to Siberia. We have no right to say, I go there. That's what Paul did in Acts 16, but the Spirit forbade him. He said, all right, then I'll go there. But the Spirit did not permit him. Then it was too late to make another decision. Good old Paul, he slept. He had a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help him. God spoke directly. God will speak directly to you. You must get ready. Paul was ready. The disciples were ready. They had spent 3 years in Bible school with Professor Jesus. They were ready. You've got to get ready. And it starts at a commitment, definite decision. Yes, Lord. And it applies to the parents as well. Most of you are older here. I'm almost sure. I'm one of the older ones too. With a family of four. When we had our revival in the village where I come from, we had a youth group there. And we prayed for missionaries. And God said, why don't you answer your own prayer? So we went to the mission field. All of us, by the way, 100% of our youth group is on the mission field today. There are field leaders in Korea, down to Brazil, and in between. They have real good positions on the mission field. They do something for the Lord. But there was one girl, she's not mentioned in my book, but her parents are the most wonderful parents I've ever seen. They gave me the first car, the Red Star. They gave an almost new Volkswagen to me. And I would never have dreamt that I would ever possess a car. Think of it. Poor old faith missionary in the WEC having a car. I even had to sell my bicycle to get a ticket to go to some place. But he gave me the car, a very wealthy family. Wonderful folks. I stayed with them only 7 or 8 weeks ago. Great friends of mine. And their daughter also was called to the mission field. They persuaded her not to go. Not to join that bunch of old, poor missionaries, leaving everything and having nothing. And just go to the mission field. They persuaded her to stay at home. They offered her everything that money could buy. And she accepted. And as soon as we all arrived in the mission field, he was nothing more but just a common prostitute. God cannot keep you if you are not in the center of his will. Now she is married to a Roman Catholic priest. It's the heartbreak of the family. If only her parents had not dissuaded her to go to the mission field, she'd be happy now. Her parents would be happy. As parents, we have such a tremendous influence on our children. We can make them or break them. We can keep them at home or we can send them forth by our prayer and love and support to serve Christ somewhere. Jesus said, go. He didn't say, come back. You may never see them back. Are you willing, father, mother? This time calls for a total consecration and dedication and commitment. If we don't do it, the communists do. If we don't conquer the world for Christ, they will conquer the world for the devil. They're making more headway than we. We have 25% less missionaries every decade compared to the population increase. 25% less missionaries every decade. Did you know that? By the year 2000, you will hardly find any Protestant anywhere in the world if we carry on like this. And if we believe in a Holy Spirit revival, it will have to be in the way of expansion of the church. Not just rejoicing in some extra gift that God may give us. You don't use that gift to win others for Christ. God is going to be sorry that he ever gave it to you. We've got to do something, folks. And that's why I'm here tonight. Let's really do business with God. One thing in heaven we'll never be sorry about. We'll never be sorry that we've been too radical on earth. When I was in Cuba now, the third campaign I had last month, I felt that I lost too much time
as in the other during the other campaigns too, where the police and the immigration, the interrogation and all the times will let you wait and ask all those nasty questions and all that. It's just horrible. That puts anybody off if you don't have a real purpose. Maybe that's why they do it. And Vigens felt led of the Lord to phone the Central Committee. He didn't know about the purge that was going to take place within 2 days. And we phoned Castro's headquarters. It's a terrific building in the outskirts of Havana. And I asked for an interview with the minister whose job it is to stamp out religion in Cuba. Because I thought if I have to go there, I might as well go to the big boss. And they phoned him. They said, all right, come. So I took a copy of the cross and the switchblade. And I wrote on the first page a message to that man I was going to see, a lawyer, doctor, law. And I passed all the guards, went into this terrific building, went to his office, and then I sat down and I gave him my testimony. I told him what Jesus had done in my life. And he listened, he drank in every word. Then I told him what Jesus did in the lives of the worst people. Gangsters, drug addicts, homosexuals. I've seen it with Dave Wilkerson, and we have a similar work in Amsterdam, in Utrecht. And I know this is one of the problems in Cuba, you see. But they shut all those guys up in the concentration camp. They have no answer to that. And he listened. And then I gave him the book. He was touched. So now they're reading the cross and the switchblade in Castro's headquarters. Really interesting. And then I said that I wasn't quite satisfied with the situation in Cuba. He said, do you have any complaints? I said, sure, sir, I am. He said, tell me. So I told him all about my complaints. Well, not all, but some. And he said, oh, he said, that's too bad. I said, I want to preach all over Cuba. I said, I don't want to lose time, waste time with the police and all this red tape here in Cuba. And he said, all right, he said. I said, you just write me next time, 2 months in advance, and we'll make sure that you won't have to go through the red tape. And then you can travel all over Cuba, and you can preach in every church. That's what he said. Is that something? Now, this is a miracle. I have no explanation for that. This is a miracle. Now, we still have to pray that he will keep his word. You see? Because I still don't trust him. He is still a servant of the devil, but he's also a servant of God. In the end, God is going to use the devil. We've seen this time and time again. We've seen it in Indonesia. Sukarno, this wicked, immoral man, he opened whole areas and islands for the preaching of the gospel where the Dutch Christian government had always closed those areas for the gospel because of this strong national tradition. He's never been able to go in as missionaries in certain islands in Indonesia under the Christian government of Holland. So kind of threw it open. Now there are churches everywhere. There's revival in Cuba, Indonesia. Even the dead are raised. I can prove that too, but it's a long story. I was there recently with Corrie ten Boom, after we traveled all over Vietnam, hopping in military planes from airport to airport. This is a real hero, this Corrie. My, in Saigon, in a youth rally, we celebrated her 75th birthday. She's still going strong. She had a bad car accident recently. She broke her arm in 5 places. And death was very close. She even broke the comb on her hair. No brain injury. And now I just had a letter last week. Doctor said she can travel again to every country in the world. Right now she's in Jerusalem because the Jewish government named a street after her, the Corrie ten Boom Street, because she saved so many Jewish lives in the war. For that, of course, she had to suffer 5 years in concentration camp. But because of the 5 years in concentration camp, she can travel all over Russia. She does too.
Her book? Oh, yes. Her book has just been published in Hungary. In Hungarian language. Because of her suffering in concentration camps. You know, here it is again. You get out of it what you put into it. Right? Every businessman will agree with me. But it's the same in the gospel. If you suffer, you shall reign with him. That's what Paul said to Timothy. If you don't suffer, you shall not reign. Not everybody gets a crown in heaven. Only Timothy. Only those that suffer and fight according to the rule, 2 Timothy 2. So, good old Corey, she suffered a lot. She's brave. And you should have seen her last year at Easter. We started our campaign in Da Nang. Oh, there was a lot of bombing there at that time. And the first 2 nights she was there. She was back in concentration camp at her fault. She was the German bombs and the English and American bombs. And horrified her. She just prayed through and we laid hands on her several times. My, she led many American boys to the Lord. They loved her. The grandmother who never was married. And then they just thronged around her, those two guys. They came to the Lord, scores of them. And a number of American boys stood up and dedicated their life to the Lord. They will go back to Vietnam if they're still alive as missionaries.